and turn to Psalm 103. And if you pay attention, again, you'll see some concepts that we just literally sang about. Psalm 103 has got to be one of my favorite psalms. It's just so gorgeous, as we shall see. All right, I'm going to read through the whole psalm, so follow along. Psalm 103, a psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, you all you his hosts, who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let's open in prayer. Thank you, Lord, so much for this beautiful psalm in which you tell us about your loving kindness to us and the greatness of it. Lord, it is hard to wrap our minds around the magnitude of it. And yet, Lord, you have given us many words here, many illustrations and analogies to help call our attention to it. And Lord, we thank you that you have indeed separated our transgressions from us, and that you have atoned for them by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, those of us who have experienced this grace from you, I pray that you would cause our souls to respond and bless the Lord with all of our lives and to obey you and serve you. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so as I normally like to do when we look at a psalm, I like to sort of list off some of the themes that we see in this psalm. So what are some of the themes that we see here? I'll give you a clue. It starts and finishes with this. Yeah, to what's that? To bless the Lord. So this is a psalm that is praising to the Lord. So God blesses his creation. His creation returns the blessing to him. We see the word loving kindness a lot in this psalm. So it's not just his loving kindness, it's his grace, it's his mercy, it's his kindness. We see the removal of our sin from us. We see forgiveness and pardon. We see the targets of those who he benefits. And how are they mostly described in this psalm? It appears at least three times. It's those who blank the Lord. Those who what? Those who fear the Lord, okay? We see also the concept in here of mankind's being transient or temporary versus the eternality of God, and we see God's sovereignty again in this psalm. So those are some of the themes that we just read over. The way that this psalm is organized in its content, in its context, we see that there's just one voice in this psalm. It's a psalm written by David, and there's one voice. It's the voice of an experienced believer, and he's addressing four or five different audiences here. In verses 1 through 5, he's addressing himself. He says, "O my soul, bless the Lord for this reason." These are some of the things he's done for you, for me, rather. Okay. In verses 16 through 14, he switches and uses the word we and us. So basically, he's addressing himself and other believers, those of his countrymen there. In verse 15 through 19, he's addressing all mankind in general. And then in verse 20 and 21, he talks to the angels for a little bit and tells them they ought to bless the Lord too. And in verse 22, he's talking about all of God's creation everywhere. So it sort of ramps up there from inside all the way to outside. This psalm is a response to the Lord. We see the content of the psalm is all about the Lord is this way. The Lord has done these things. And so this is a response to the Lord. The nature of this response is blessing. Okay. We see how the Lord blesses his creation by making them and sustaining them and all sorts of other things. But how does the creature bless God? We can't really add to him, but we bless him by loving him, by rejoicing in him, by being thankful to him, by being obedient to him, by drawing near to him, by worshiping him. So it talks about the nature of our response. The scope of our response is comprehensive. That's a good big word. What does comprehensive mean? It means all parts of us, okay? In my class, we've been talking about Deuteronomy chapter 6. And what is the commandment that we have talking about in Deuteronomy chapter 6? You shall... Oh, come on, don't leave me hanging. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. We see the word all, so it's comprehensive. It's everything about you, okay? And it's all his servants, both men and angels, and all of his creation, okay? Reminds me of in Philippians 2 where it talks about where every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Reminds me of that throne room scene in Revelation 4 and 5 where all creation is bowing down before him and worshiping as they ought to. And it talks about not just the nature of the response or the scope of the response, but the reason for the response. The reason that we ought to return blessing to the Lord is his character, his words, and his works. And again, it runs the gambit of past, present, and future. The works that God has done in relation to the worshiper. The way that the psalm is laid out, I can see a few chiastic elements there. You remember what chiasm is? Or chiasm? It's like the beginning and the end are sort of the same, and it's sort of points to the middle, and right in the middle of the psalm is sort of like the main concept there. So we see that the psalm begins and ends with a call to blessing the Lord. There's a couple of statements about God's sovereign rule, sort of in verse 6 and verse 19 that are sort of sandwiched in there. And then the middle of the psalm concentrates on the Lord's eternal, faithful kindness to this temporal and frail mankind, and it emphasizes his compassionate mercy in saving them from their sin. The very middle of the psalm is verses 11 and 12, and it has this beautiful infinite language that we will talk about. It's about the magnitude of God's love and God's salvation. So let's start looking at the content of the psalm. Read with me in verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Again, this is a response to the Lord in his character. It says his holy name. What does holy mean? It means to be? Oh, thank you, kids. It means to be set apart. It's something that's different than the rest of creation. It's something that's unique. It's something that's righteous. It's something that's good. God is the unique source of all that is good. And apart from God, we have no good. Okay? So he is our only reason that we have anything that is praiseworthy. So it makes sense then that the creature, all creatures, ought to rejoice in him and give him the credit because he's the only source of good. In verse 2, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." So the response to God's works and his revelation, we ought to forget none of these benefits. Okay? As a human, I'm sure that you can relate to me. Our focus as humans is constantly drawn towards the things that we see with our eyes and hear with our ears, the things that we're surrounded with on a daily basis. What is physically in front of us, our circumstances. But as people of faith, we're supposed to view our existence not just in the light of our senses, not just what is in front of us, but in light of what we know to be truly real and truly important. God himself, God's worth, the kingdom that we hope for in the future. Can we see those things now? We can't, and yet we ought to interface with our circumstances based on the fact that those things are as good as true. Although they're future, they're as good as present now. And that those things ought to be governing the way that we live, and so we need to remember those things. All these things are invisible to us at this time, and we can sort of ignore them if we can't see them. But things of the past and of the future both escape our notice if we only consider the here and the now and the what's right in front of us. So nevertheless, the godly-minded person, we have to struggle against that tendency, don't we? We need to continually shift our attention to view the world through God's eternal perspective. Doesn't that idea sort of remind you of Deuteronomy chapter 6, just like we've been talking about in my class with the kids? There, the people are commanded to bind his words like as frontlets between their eyes, right? And on their arms and on their foreheads. And again, does that mean strapping Bible verses to your forehead is going to make you learn them better and be more godly? No. What is that talking about? It's talking about constantly setting before your mind God's word so that it governs how you think. It governs how you see the world. Don't have it strapped to your hands. Actually, have your hands do the things that are consistent with God's word. Okay, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about talking of these things when you sit down, when you rise up, write them on your doorpost. Again, is writing them on your doorpost going to be of any benefit? No, but when you go in and go out, your daily business, you are doing things that are consistent with God's word. So we need to be keeping these things in our minds. It means to submit the thoughts of our minds to be governed by the truth of his word. I mean, isn't that what we're literally doing right now? Why we're gathered here? We're setting these things before our minds. But even though we do so at this very moment, does that mean that it's going to stay there? No, we need to keep doing it. We need to continually doing it because we're so frail-minded. We forget things. We become distracted by the demands of our circumstances. So we have to continually be setting God's word in front of our eyes so that we don't forget. That's how we will keep this command, to forget none of his benefits. So again, I'll put this plug into the kids in my class and everybody, really. Do we realize the benefits of personally spending time in God's word habitually in order to be spiritually healthy and strong? If we're not doing that, if we're not setting before our eyes frequently and regularly, we will forget his benefits, and we will not bless the Lord as we ought to, and we will not love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, and mind and strength. So next, we'll see David in the psalm will list these benefits that we ought to remember. These benefits are comprehensive. Every single one of a mortal's needs are addressed by the Lord here. So let's look at verse 3. It says, "Who pardons your all your iniquities." So here he's really getting at our spiritual well-being. What is mankind's biggest problem? It's sin. What does sin do? It separates us from God. What are the wages of sin? Death. Who does sin affect? Everyone, right? So it's not just death, it's eternal death. It separates man from the only source of what is good. Okay, so therefore a person's iniquity, and that's a great word for sin, think of like a permanent stain when you think of iniquity. It means that you can't remove that yourself. And that's your single most dangerous problem. But what is God able to do with our iniquity? What does it say here in the verse? He pardons it. Now, of course, you and I know that it doesn't mean that when he pardons it, it doesn't mean that he simply forgets about our sin. Oh, forget about it. God can't do that. He's too good for that. He's too righteous for that. He pardons it in not an unfair way. He pardons it in a just way. And so that means that the sin is actually paid for. All its dreadful consequences are actually paid. They fall upon a substitute which atones or pays for our sin. And of course, you know what that substitute is, or I should say who that substitute is. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. And we receive that pardon. How do we receive the pardon? We simply reach out with the arms of faith, right? Just as the psalmist here is doing out of a new and a changed heart. So that benefit, as you think about it, that ought to make you bless the Lord. He pardons your iniquities. Let's look at the next one. Who heals all your diseases. So here we're sort of hinting at physical well-being here. Now, God providentially manages the physical status of all his creatures. It's easy to see throughout the Bible with regard to the miracles of healing. We see lots of those. But we also, of his ability to take away health in the form of plagues. Right? Does he do that sometimes? Did he do that in the Bible? Yeah, he's sovereign over lifting people up and bringing people down. There's really nothing beyond his scope to help. And he is utterly trustworthy in his management of our health. Because why? Well, we're told he has only our good in mind. Now, that can be hard to remember whenever we are in the midst of, like, pain or loss or extended periods of frustrating disability. And yet, it's still true. He has only our good in mind, even with regard to our bodies. So even if we lack health in this life, though, you know, we look forward to a new, perfect spiritual body whose glory will far exceed this one, just as Kevin has been talking about in 1 Corinthians 15 in the past few weeks for Sunday school, when talking about that acorn, the oak tree is way better than the acorn, okay? And so our physical bodies of heaven will be way better than these ones. And as we think about that, that ought to make us bless the Lord. Let's look at the next one, verse 4. Who redeems your life from the pit? Here he's hinting at eternal well-being. Now, it's clear that David had a really good understanding of hell. He speaks of Sheol many times as the eternal afterlife awaiting all unredeemed men. Here he simply calls it the pit. He highlights with more detail, though, the way in which he pardons. It uses the word redeems. And what does the word redeem mean? To be bought, yeah, to buy back. So when something is bought, like some sort of currency or money is used, what is the currency what sort of money is used to buy us back? Yes, that's right. You can look in 1 Peter chapter 1 for that. It says, you were redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And so when you think about that huge price that was spent for you, that ought to make you bless the Lord. Let's look at the next part of verse 4 and verse 5. Who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. So we just talked about eternal well-being. These seem to be more hinting at temporal or well-being in this life. Now, David is not just waiting for his pie in the sky while using his religion as an opiate to comfort himself vainly while he languishes the rest of his life on earth. David was enjoying the benefits of the Lord's love and his kindness and his compassion during his lifetime. Even in the face of David's own great sin, was he still able to enjoy many blessings of the Lord, even in the middle of his being disciplined by the Lord? Yes, he was. The Lord dealt with him far less than his sins deserved, as we'll look into further. And as we think about how the Lord takes care of us in this life, that ought to make us bless the Lord. Let's look at verse 6. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. Now, this is one of those sort of summary statements in the psalm that gives us context. Similar to verse 19, which highlights his sovereign rule of all the universe, verse 6 calls our attention to the target of his the target beneficiaries of these blessings, okay? In verse 6, it says, all who are oppressed. Now, what does he mean by that? Is he speaking of social justice? Is he speaking of slaves and widows and orphans and sojourners? I don't think so, because there have been lots of oppressed people who have not been the beneficiaries of God's wonderful works. And yet here he says, all who are oppressed. He must be speaking about a different kind of oppression. We can get a clue by looking at how the beneficiaries or the target of God's blessing are described elsewhere in the psalm. And so we see the phrase, those who fear the Lord, many times. We see it in verse 11 and 13 and 17 and 18. So it seems to be pointing at those who are oppressed by sin. And is it true that the people who are oppressed by sin? Now, you'll only admit you're oppressed by sin if you admit you have sin in the first place, and that requires the posture of your heart that is humble, right? So, again, I'll get ahead of myself and explore this group of people. In our study of the Psalms, we discussed the concept of fearing the Lord many times. This is the proper kind of fear. It's not that proud kind of fear that leads to rebellion or rejection or flight or fight or despair, but all the opposites. It's the kind of humble fear that leads to submission, to acceptance of God's authority, to drawing near to Him instead of running away, with obedience and with hope instead of despair. The fear of the Lord involves having that heart that's humble, and that shouldn't surprise us. That concept is all over Scripture. But it doesn't stop at internal humility alone. It's a kind of humility that has outward results. That sort of fear is described in verse 18, if you want to jump down there. It results in faithfully keeping God's covenant, in remembering His law, in living according to His law. Now, God never rejects the contrite of heart who approaches Him with this kind of fear, but God never accepts anybody who proudly seeks God's favor in their own way. And the great thing is that anyone can come and receive the benefits of knowing and serving the Lord. The only criteria is to be humble before Him, and every human is able to be made humble by the Lord. And when we think about the freeness and the availability of God's blessing to us, that ought to make us bless the Lord. Let's look at verse 7. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the sons of Israel. Now, this verse speaks about the simple fact that God has revealed Himself. Just as Pastor Dean noted when we were going through Psalm 19, if the Lord did not reveal Himself to us, could we know Him? No, we really couldn't. We could know a thing or two about Him just observing creation, but without His special revelation, we could not know Him. We could not search out what is transcendent, what is infinitely above us and invisible. He is too high. He's too wonderful for us. But He doesn't leave mankind in His weakness and deadness. God kindly devised a way to redeem this remnant of mankind and to relate to mankind, even when mankind was in full rebellion against Him. What tool did He use to reveal Himself? Well, He picked a weak, childless pagan named Abram, and He spoke to him, and He placed faith in his heart, and He made a covenant with him, and He made him into a nation over hundreds of years, and He gave him a land, and He faithfully dealt with this unfaithful nation throughout the rest of the Bible, and even until today, He still is dealing with them, and even in the future, He has plans for them. He's faithful, and that's how God, and then, of course, we know how God brought in the mystery of the church and brought the Gentiles into the church, but we see that all this revealed word of God is very, very good. It's not just bad news that the wages of sin is death. It's that this faithful, holy, omnipotent God loves his people, and in his strength of his might, he intervenes to save them, is the next verses we'll highlight. And when we think about all that amazing plan that God has devised to save us, that ought to make us bless the Lord. You guys are starting to catch on to the pattern here. Let's look at verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. So now it's describing God's character. Okay. Now we know this phrase. David did not make this phrase up. He's just simply copycatting the way that God has described himself. This is how God describes his own name, his own self, when he revealed himself to Moses. Remember when he hid him in the cleft of the rock and he went by and covered him with his hand and he announced who he was and announced, and how did he announce who he was? He announced his character. And this is what he said in Exodus 34, 6 through 7. The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands and forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And yet, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. How can he do this? How can he be forgiving and kind and just and merciful and yet also just at the same time? We see central to the character of God the fact that he's holy, that he is the just judge, and yet he's able also to at the same time be merciful, patient, forgiving, and loving to weak men who deserve the death penalty. And this mystery that of mercy and justice together, it's unable to be solved by men, and yet we know what the answer is. It's because of that amazing transaction that Christ effected on the cross, in which the sins that were mine, the punishment for them fell on him and carried out on the righteous one. And when you think about that substitute that pays for your sin, that ought to make you bless the Lord. So let's look at verse 9. It says, he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. So what is this striving? For his children, it is discipline. When we rebel against the Lord, we invite discipline. And just like a good father, he drives the foolish wickedness from us. How? By trials and difficulty. He makes us to see a little preview of the fruit of our sin, the discipline. He doesn't give us the hell. He gives us the discipline that points us to what our discipline will earn, what the results of it naturally are. And he causes us to humbly repent of it and to instead follow his ways. Now remember, just one sin, one little act of rebellion should rightly earn his eternal anger. And yet, he is able to propitiate, that means satisfy, that wrath all at once on the cross of Christ 2,000 years ago. After all, God must deal with every action exactly as it deserves to be dealt with, because he's just. Verse 10, when you look at that, that he's not dealt with us according to our sins, it's this beautifully clear statement of two of God's characteristics. He doesn't give us something bad that we do deserve. What's that word? When you don't get something bad, you do deserve. That's his mercy. He's merciful. And he gives us something good that we don't deserve. What's our word for that? That's grace, okay? And when we think about God's mercy and his grace, especially in the light of our own sin and failure and weakness, that ought to make us bless the Lord. So let's look at verse 11 now. For as high... Oh, these are those central verses. Pay attention here. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. These two central verses are very likely the main idea that David wished to convey to us in the psalm. So let's observe that the language here, in both phrases, this is infinite language. Okay? You know what I mean by infinite? It's something that has no numerical value that you can assign to it that would make any sense because it's too big, okay? It's highlighting the huge size of these two ideas. So how much higher are the heavens than the earth? Now, with regard to scientific calculations of the size of the universe, the numbers are really mind-boggling, and our minds can't even really make any sense or really conceptualize the meaning of what 93 billion light years are. How big is that? Okay, it's a number, 93 billion. I can't begin to imagine how big that is, okay? And which, by the way, is getting larger, we're told. I can't imagine that number. So you see how big of something that he's pointing to here. And then look at this other one. How far is the east is from the west? You can't even measure that. You think it makes me think of 10th grade in geometry class. On the coordinate plane, there's the line that has the little arrow pointing this way and the arrow pointing that way. And that means that those lines just keep going forever and ever in either direction. Now think of the end of that line and the end of that line. Well, it's an infinite amount of space away, and you can't really think that the end of that line has anything at all to do with the end of that line because it's infinity that way and infinity that way, as if trying to multiply infinity by two. It's exaggerating this amazing size of how far away that God has removed our sin from us. Okay, so again, we're talking here of two different things. The first one talks about his loving kindness for his people. It's so undeserved, and yet it's so certainly sure because God himself, remember the faithful one, the omnipotent one who has infinite power, he's decided to set his love on us. So is there anything that could change that? Nothing. And could it ever fail to be effective in blessing us? No. And is there anything that can thwart it at all? No, even our own selves. That makes me bless the Lord. It's also not just speaking about the size of his love towards us, but the size or the distance, the distance of our sin that's removed from us. On an eternal scale, we now have absolutely nothing to do with sin's tyranny over us. We now have nothing to do with sin's presence within us and nothing to do with the consequences of sin. It's completely, infinitely removed from us, times two. Now, in this life, of course, we continue to wage war. We're engaged in battle against sin, but that's only our task for a short time until we arrive in eternity. And when I think about sin being removed from me completely, that makes me bless the Lord. Let's look at verse 13. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he himself knows our frame. He's mindful that we are but dust. Now that we understand this magnitude of all these things in what we just talked about, verse 13 helps us to understand the quality of the Lord's compassion for his people. So what's the literary device that he uses? It's a simile. It's a comparison using the word like or as, right? This analogy helps to explain something that we're less familiar with by showing us something that we're very familiar with, and that is God's design of the family. In God's design of the family, the father is supposed to sacrificially love his wife and his children, and he's supposed to spend himself in caring for them. He's supposed to impart his wisdom to them and to lead them in the path that they should go. His purpose is to build them up and not to destroy them or tear them down, even when they fail. A father might be saddened when his children fail in sin, but yet if he loves his children, then he will discipline them to make them better. Right? And when his children succeed in doing what is right and having these victorious accomplishments, that brings joy and pleasure to the father. And a good father's goal is to raise a child who will grow up to be a godly and industrious young adult and hopefully like himself or even better. Now, all these things are things that a human father does for his children. All these things that a human father does will be even more perfectly done, perfectly fulfilled by our Heavenly Father, as Christ himself points out human fathers are in the flesh and are by nature evil, actually, and yet they still know how to give good things to their children. So how much more will our Heavenly Father, who is perfectly good, do what is perfectly good and right for his children every time? You can look that up in Matthew 7. So kids in the room, when you disobey your parents, you might be afraid of displeasing them or of receiving punishment from them, right? But if your parents are godly people, do you ever need to be afraid that they're not going to love you anymore? No. And that they're going to turn and to destroy you before you grow up? No, you never have to be afraid of that. Your parents might sometimes feel very frustrated with you, but their end goal is for you to grow and to thrive and to be the best you possibly can be. And that is how our Heavenly Father is for us. He is not out to destroy us. He's here to bless us. And that ought to make us bless the Lord. Let's look at verse 15. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. So now, in contrast to the infinite heights of God's omnipotent potential to bless, that perspective shows us also at the same time the smallness and weakness and shortness of a human's life. We know the analogy well. The little wildflowers that bloom in the grass in the spring, they last all of a few days and then they're gone. They're all withered and not colorful anymore. This picture is frequent in Scripture. It's like it is another analogy where man's life is compared to a little vapor. You know, when you're outside in the cold and it's there, and then it's gone. It just sort of fades into nothing. So that's what man's life is like. We live 80, 90, 100 years, and then we're gone. And 100 years from now, no one will know who we are, okay? Probably not even our descendants, okay? Now, to the proud person, that comparison is repulsive, and yet it's horrifically true. The very greatest of men are ultimately forgotten and become obscure. Where now is Nimrod and Gilgamesh or Pharaoh and Alexander? And where's Nebuchadnezzar? Where are the Caesars and the emperors and the Khans and the Napoleons and the Hitlers? Where are they? All mankind, even in its pretended might, it's like nothing before the flow of time and even less before God himself. That's sort of depressing to the proud heart. But to the humble heart, it's actually not that bad. It's not discouraging in the least because he agrees that God is greater than him. And he takes heart because he knows that his existence says we are united with Christ. We are bound up with the life in Christ. And we know that we'll live forever because we are bound up in Christ. That is an amazing thought. It reminds me of the Upper Room Discourse when Christ talks about unity of God's people with the Father and himself. And that's mind-blowing. And when I think about it, that makes me bless the Lord. Let's look at verse 17 and 18. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. Here are more words of the infinite scale, this everlasting to everlasting in both directions. And again, we've already discussed the emphasis of verse 18. It specifies who is the beneficiary of God's loving kindness. It's the one who humbly fears him. It's the one whose faith is not mere words, but working faith, real faith, just like we talked about when we studied James during the summer Sunday school series. The one who has real faith is the one that when they're confronted with God's word, he hears it with his ears. He believes it with his heart. He obeys it with his actions. And through it obtains life. And he blesses the Lord. Let's look at verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. This closing verse is like a seal, like a stamp of approval on all that he had just said about God's loving kindness. God loves his people, and he saves them, and he treats them better than they deserve, and he fully intends to do them good despite their weakness and error. Okay? Now, and that's true because God is sovereign, and he's strong enough to do it. You might say that I intend to do the same as I go about raising my children, and I love them, and I want to save them, and I want to treat them better than they deserve, and I intend to do them good, but I'm not omnipotent. I can't deliver my children from all their difficulties. I'm not all wise. I definitely make mistakes in the way that I counsel them or the way that I administer discipline. But our Heavenly Father has no weakness, and He has no foolishness. He is the perfect Heavenly Father, and He sovereignly works out every circumstance for the benefits of those who love Him. And how do I know that's true? Because I read Romans 8:28 that says so. So let's look at the last bit here. Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength, who perform His word, obeying the voice of His word. Oh, bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you who serve Him, doing His will. Bless the Lord, all you works of His, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So far, during most of the psalm, David's been concentrating on these amazing benefits that the Lord has dealt to him and his believing countrymen. He's so enthralled with these benefits that he spends most of the time in the psalm talking about these things. But now finally, at the end of the psalm, he moves on to address our heavenly brothers, the angels, who see the Lord in person but don't know Him by faith. They experience the loving kindness of the Lord on some level, but they know nothing about mercy. Receiving personal mercy. They experience the Lord and serve Him in a different way than we do, but they can also praise Him for His character and His ways towards them. In verse 22, God calls the comprehensive scope of all of creation to praise Him, and that matches the comprehensive scope of His goodness. God deserves no less than complete service of all His creation that He created. He deserves all creation to serve Him. And the psalmist, for his part, he joins personally with the last sentence, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And if you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, throw in your blessing too. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen. That's a gorgeous psalm. Is there any comments or questions or anything? Right, do we have a prayer sheet? Oh, here we go. Oh, and look at, I have some volunteers already.